man who is related to the or connected with the scientific world, that we might share some thoughts of science and philosophy as related to religion tonight. You folks, most of you are deep in the process of learning some of those things, and it might be interesting at least to get some of my thoughts on it and some of the things that the Word of God has spoken to me as time has gone by. I'd like for you to all turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John. That wonderful gospel according to John. Before we do anything else, Bob, you haven't had your Bible study. Is that right?
We have 8:30.
You what? You want me to stop at 8:30? Is that right? All right. You stop me if I don't see my watch, will you? John, of course, starts his gospel in a very profound way, a very scientific way, and certainly a philosophical way. Luke, the gospel just preceding, was written by the great physician. And Luke, if he were a man today, would certainly be counted among the leaders in the scientific world, because he was raised in the high principles of Hippocrates and the great teachers of Greece. He starts his gospel, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good also to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In verse 2, he said, those things that are made most surely believed among us, as they delivered them unto us. Actually, those words come from a derivation of the word autopsy, which is post-mortem examination, which means looking at someone after they have died and examining them there very methodically and very carefully to be sure that everything has been laid out in order. And that's what this Dr. Luke has done with the life of Jesus Christ. He has carefully examined in detail, scientifically, his life and recorded facts very accurately. If you notice over in one place in the Gospel of Luke, it tells that Jesus cut off the right ear. Peter cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. A doctor would say the right ear. None of the other gospel writers did, but Luke wouldn't miss it. He'd know which ear he cut off. He'd find out which one he cut off, because that was just inbred in him to seek the truth and the facts of the case. So we start with John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the prologue, if you want to call it that, of the thesis of John's gospel. These first 18 verses. Usually when you're setting out to write something, to prove things, it is called a thesis. And the thesis may be stated in fact quickly, and then there is the parenthesis or the parenthesis. You know, that's where the word parenthesis come from. A little more elaboration on what you said, and then you launch off into the proof of the signs and the wonders and the facts of what you are trying to prove. So if you'll turn over in chapter 20, in verse 30, I believe it is, 31. Well, verse 31, yes. But these are written that ye might believe. This is the whole purpose of his writing. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. He states the whole way that you obtain life, immortality, it is belief through his name, not by anything else. So he starts off in the beginning, and then he closes with what he has actually done. So he starts with the thesis in the beginning in chapter 1. Now the thesis is contained in verses 1 and verses 14 and verses 18. Those are the three verses with the thesis, and around them are the parenthesis, or the parenthesis. So let's read the thesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now what was the Word? The Word was Christ. Anytime you see the Word in the New Testament, it means Jesus Christ. Actually, the Word was Logos. Logos, meaning wisdom. Wisdom was with God. Wisdom is the activity of a brain, isn't it? The Greek philosopher said this, anytime you see a thing, there must be a thinker. Now you look at this room and you look about you and you understand that there's purposeful design here, and you know that behind this room there was thought. Now there are some people who say that the universe came together by chance. And I can take you to any atom or any group of atoms in any combination and show you that that your intelligence would be mighty low if you didn't understand that there was reason and purpose and design behind it. Evolution has an evolver behind it. You can't have evolution without the evolver. You can't have plan and purpose without the guiding hand. You look about the stars and the heavens and the planets and see all of these wonderful bodies, heavenly bodies, moving in prescribed arcs at split-second timing that hasn't varied in billions of years, and you know that behind it there must be thought. There must be thought. So the Greek philosopher went this far. He said, where there is thought, there must be the thinker. Where there is the thing, there must be wisdom. Where there is phenomena, there must be noumena before, you see? So, wisdom, then, must have a thinker behind. Greek philosophy went that far. But Hebrew philosophy went much further. Hebrew philosophy went one step more. And it said, if there is the thing, there is the thinker. And if there is a thinker, there is the person. And the person is God. You see? So, the thing, the thought, the thinker. Now, this, then, the Bible says, and Hebrew philosophy says, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Isn't that beautiful? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean being afraid of God. That's not what fear means in the Bible. Fear means having a reverential awe, or having an understanding, or a comprehension, or a acquaintance with. So, if you're acquainted with Jesus Christ, you become a person with wisdom. And there is no wisdom apart from being acquainted with God. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge and the acquaintance and becoming a friend with God makes you a person with wisdom. And Christ was God. Now, so we're telling the story then of the intervention of God in this planet. We're telling the story of how God became a man and lived on this planet here in these first few verses of John. In the beginning was the Word. That's the noun of the sentence. In the beginning was wisdom, logos, or in the beginning was Christ. So we just substitute the word Jesus there. In the beginning was Jesus. Now this word was is the imperfect tense of the Greek. And it means this. It doesn't mean past tense, like he lived once. It means continuous being. It is a continuous state of living now, past, and forever. So Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning of the alphabet and the end. I was before all things, and I'm now, and I'm also going to be forever. So, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Now that's a comprehension that we must get. The only God we know is Jesus Christ. There is no other God. There's no other God of the universe except Jesus Christ. God was in Christ and he became flesh. Chili con carne means chili in the flesh. God incarnate means God in the body of Jesus Christ. You see? And so the scripture says that in Him, in Jesus, dwelt all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God could pour into a human body was poured into Jesus Christ. That's the reason He was perfect. He was God. God on earth. So, why should we ask for anything more? Why should we try to worship anything more? Why should we add to Jesus Christ? Why do we always want to say, well, Jesus Christ plus this organization, or Jesus Christ plus this way of doing things, or we must do this and we mustn't do that, or it's not Jesus anything, it's Jesus alone. Jesus is God, and we don't need to add to Him. He's powerful enough to hold you. He's powerful enough to give you immortality. He's powerful enough to create the universe, and He's not a static, dead God. He's alive forevermore. So, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, now get this, we like to isolate Jesus and God, you know, and the Holy Spirit, and split them off in three compartments. That'd be just like splitting me in three pieces. One-third of me belongs to my wife, Jody, and that's the husband of me, and one-third of me is a doctor, and the other third is a father of my boys. Now, that's not very logical, is it? I'm still Jack Huff. I'm still one person. The expression of God was in three persons. The expression of me is also in three persons, because there's a lot of people that don't know me as husband, and most people don't know me as father, and there are a few people who know me as doctor, you see. So, God was in Jesus as far as this earth is concerned, and it's the only thing that the world has ever seen of Him. Read verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Never. Never has any man seen God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He's the only God you'll ever see. So don't look anywhere else. Look for Him right in here, because when you see here, you see God. When you see Jesus, you see God. He hath declared Him. That word declared is a beautiful word, and you can't elaborate it on it too much, but actually the original word was exegated, and the word exegesis comes from it. And what it means, exegesis actually means the thing that was already there was made visible so that you could see it. God was already there. He's right here in this room tonight. Just as sure as I'm sitting here, He's right here. But He exegated Himself, Jesus was the exegesis of God, just like you're the exegesis of God. Did you ever think about that? You now are the exegesis of God, the only visible form of God on earth. The people who have the Holy Spirit within them, who have been born again, are the living Christs on earth. They are the living God on earth. He doesn't dwell in some tree off someplace, or up in some fat mummy that people worship. He dwells in human bodies. He lives in your body. And He lives in your body just as much if you're born again as He lived in Christ. The only thing is that you're not as completely yielded to Him as Christ was. So He doesn't fill your body and your life as much as He could. Now, let's then go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We spoke of that. He actually came here. Why did He come? Full of grace and truth. He had something to give. Grace means an unmerited gift, freely given, that you didn't earn. You had nothing to do with getting it. It's like, it's like the love that that someone gives you. You really didn't earn it. They just give it to you, you see. You can't earn love. It's something that just pours out freely. But He gave us a gift that we could never earn. We could never gain. And that was immortality. There's just absolutely nothing within me, save Christ, that could make me suddenly jump 6 feet out of the grave and launch off into immortality. That's just absolutely silly to think that a human being could ever do that. It just doesn't happen, does it? I can't press any button on me and make me jump off and fly into immortality, and nobody else has ever done it in this whole life. So therefore, a gift must be freely given from the outside. We must have the gift given from the giver of life itself. Grace, then. He came to give us grace. He came to pay the penalty that we might bridge the gap into immortality. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me. That's quite a statement, and that sounds like he's being real narrow-minded and very exclusive, doesn't it? Let's put it this way. People say, I had a Mohammed doctor the other day tell me that the Christian religion should be more tolerant. And it took me aback because the Christian religion is the most tolerant religion in the world. And the Mohammed religion is perhaps the most intolerant because they just love nothing more than to kill a good Christian. And they murder and slaughter their own family when they turn Christian, if they're true Muslims, back in the deep parts of the real religion of Muslim. So, this is what I thought of. I said, Doctor, you came over here to this country to learn things from us, from a medical standpoint. I said, what if I knew some great medical truth, and I had the answer to some great medical problems, and I didn't tell you about it? I held it back from you and say, oh, no, I don't want to bother him with this because it might change his mind, and he'd go home and start practicing medicine different, and he's liable to cure a lot of people, and then they'd be happy, and the whole world over there would be changed. And I mustn't upset the balance. I don't want to say anything uncomplimentary about the medications that he's been using. After all, it might change things, see? I'm a highway patrolman. You're driving down the street, driving down a road with your friend, and it's a dark, foggy night, and on this road is a bridge that I know has the middle section out of it. And I look at you and I say, well, now, after all, I don't want to bother this young fella. He looks so sincere and so earnest, and he thinks that this road is a good road and that that bridge is good. And if I say anything about it, it'll be uncomplimentary to the bridge. And besides that, he'll have to get off the road and turn around and go a different direction. And that will confuse him. Now, that isn't tolerant, and that isn't loving. You see, we're talking about a bridge, and the bridge is into immortality. That isn't loving and tolerant to tell people to keep on the road to utter destruction when you know it's utter destruction. And Christ came to give us this knowledge that the paths of men lead to total destruction. There are ways that seem right to men, the Bible say, but the end thereof is death. So, let's tell them the right way. The bridge that bridges the gap into immortality, Jesus Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me. That's not being intolerant. That's being loving when he told us that. And he came down here to prove it, and he died on the cross to prove his sincerity and to pay the penalty so that we could bridge that hollowness in the bridge over into immortality. Well, then he gave us grace, and then he gave us truth. I must see to believe, the person says. And old Thomas was one of those guys, you know. He had to feel and see. So he put his hand in the side, and he had to feel the prints on the hand and so forth. And we have to see to believe, and that's exactly the reason that Jesus came on earth, so that we might see and believe. He came to represent truth. Now, truth, if you want to substitute a good word for truth, which will be more meaningful to you, every time you see truth in the Bible, just substitute reality for it. I am reality. I am the most real thing of the universe. You know, the most defensible person that ever existed on this earth was Jesus Christ. The most provable person that ever existed on this earth was Jesus Christ. Every fact of his life is the most provable person that the world has ever known. We write A.D. and B.C. by his name. We have prophecies before he came and stories after he came. We have so many facts about his existence that the world can't contain them all. Every atom in existence on the globe today and throughout the universe is for no other purpose except to prove his existence and to prove what he's done. There's not a physical fact in the field of science or philosophy that does not lead directly to this focusing point of Jesus Christ. He is reality in total focus, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth. I'm the truth. I'm the only real thing you'll ever know. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you and still you don't yet know me? And he said, blessed art thou. And he did let him feel. But he said, blessed are those who do not see except have the faith through the knowledge, you see. So what is faith? Faith is substance. Don't buy blind faith. Don't say, I just believe because I just got to believe. Or I just have faith in faith. I'm just going to believe hard enough and it'll become true. That's not faith. Faith is knowledge. It's wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of God. The understanding of God. What is the biblical definition of faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence, cold, hard, logical fact. The evidence of things not seen. Now, there are a lot of things I haven't seen yet. Nobody's seen I don't think anybody in this room has seen a proton or a neutron today, have you? But I don't think any of you would ever claim that it doesn't exist. In fact, nobody's ever seen a proton or a neutron. Isn't that something? And yet we'll all swear that it exists. And they had this big telescope out in California. And they went to all this trouble to get the thing together and everything. Well, how did they know they were going to see anything when they got it all fixed up? Faith. There's not a scientific advance that ever existed that didn't occur on faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We have plenty of evidence. Leeuwenhoek invented the microscope. He didn't know that anything was going to be there, but he really knew it down deep in his heart. And God built a hollow in your heart that can be only filled by Him. And the evidence is so great that eventually He draws you closer and closer and closer until you can fill this hollow in your heart. This one thing that you have above an animal, and that is the instinct to be drawn closer and nearer to the God of the universe. Why? Verse 12, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's great, isn't it? That's the greatest verse in the Bible, I think. I love that one most of all, I believe, at least right now. To as many as received Him, have you received Him? You see, there's the law of biogenesis that no life comes from anything except preceding life. It doesn't arise spontaneously. That's the law of cause and effect in philosophy, going into science. It must have a cause to have an effect. It must have a preceding life. Do you know how your first physical life began? Through one cell. The union, mother and dad. Sperm and ovum. Conception. Just like that. Biogenesis, in effect. And Jesus said, that which is born to the flesh is flesh, and that which is born to the spirit is spirit. He told that to the great teacher Nicodemus, didn't he? He was simply speaking this great physical law of biogenesis. He knew all the physical laws, you know. And he was giving example to that great law so that we could understand it. It was long, long time later before we ever came to the realization that the law of biogenesis actually exists. Nevertheless, there it was. That which is born to the spirit is spirit. That which is born to the flesh is flesh. Mother and dad. Egg and sperm. When you open your heart to the Holy Spirit, the sperm of God, the sperm of God's Holy Spirit unites with you just like that. You may not know when it happened. But the minute you yielded to Him, you became His holy bride, and you were one with Him. And forevermore that life will never be quenched, because God holds it in the hollow of His hand. And no man, not even you, can take it out of His hand. You're His forevermore. So, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. How do you receive Him? By faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. When you get up in heaven, don't go out, jump up and say, God, I took care of old lady so-and-so and I gave so many shots of penicillin. Move over, I'm God. That'll never work. By faith, knowing that you have nothing to give, but knowing that you've received from Him. So if you've received him in your heart, you receive him by believing in him. You believe enough to go open the door for him. That's all. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst reveal Thyself in Jesus. Oh Lord, how great Thou art, and how wonderful it is to know Thee. Thou dost know every atom of our being. Thou dost know the purpose that Thou didst so beautifully design us for. Lord, help us to turn ourselves over to Thee, that we may be exploited for Thy purpose. Our ambitions are small and weak compared to the great plan that Thou dost have for each life here tonight. We pray that if we have not yielded any area, or if there is some dark corner in our lives that Thy light has not illuminated, we would pray, O Lord, that Thy Holy Spirit would tell us of it. Help us to put it upon Thy cross, and help us to put our love at Thy throne, and may Thy throne be built on nothing else except our love. O Lord, accept us as a living sacrifice, because we would desire to be the princes and the princesses of Thy kingdom forevermore. In Jesus' precious name, amen.